So open up to Psalm 126. It's like they have hymn numbers, or we have hymn numbers, they have psalm numbers. Psalm 126. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? May your word be living and active among us this morning. Lord, by your Spirit, be present among us, be working in us. Speak your word to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that our whole family likes doing together, and sometimes it's hard to find things that everybody likes doing, but we all enjoy planting our garden in the spring. It's kind of this springtime ritual. You go outside when the weather's warming up, you get to see the flowers kind of opening, and then you start tilling the ground. Get your hoe out, break it up, dig little holes, put some seeds in there, cover them up, put water on them. Everybody gets a job in our family. So, you know, James likes hoeing. You know, he likes, you know, it's kind of a manly thing. You know, just, I'm going to chop that dirt with my, and he's got this hoe, it's like that long. But he gets to hoe. Anna really likes putting the seeds in the ground. And Eva's a big fan of watering. And she's got this little watering can. Everybody gets involved. But they also know that this is going to be a process. It's not like you put water on the seeds and all of a sudden, poof, food just pops out of the ground, right? You don't wait until late summer to start planting your seeds, assuming that it's going to be right away. It's not. You plant months in advance. And on that day when you plant your seeds, you really have nothing to show for it. You just have like bare dirt. That's all you've got to show for your labor. Now, if you imagine a person that had never heard of gardening, maybe by some freak chance, you know, they just got eaten by their iPhone or something and they'd never been outside, but they'd never heard of gardening. If they saw you go to the store, spend money to buy some seeds, and then bring it home and stick them in the dirt, they'd think you were crazy. Like, what? Well, you just bought these seeds and then you just came home and stick them in the ground? Yeah. Well, what a waste. Why would you do that? Why spend money on something that you're just going to throw away? And you know, in some ways, they're right. Because once you put those seeds in the ground, you lose them. Right? Those seeds are lost to you. You're not going to get those back. The only reason that we do that, the only reason we put them in the ground is because we are fully convinced that if we plant these seeds, if we care for them, and if we are patient, soon they are going to produce something for us that is far greater than what we gave up. Planting seeds is a fundamentally hope-filled activity. It's not about what you have now, it's anticipating something that's coming. This psalm is filled with an unshakable and firm conviction that even when we are in the desert, even when we are shedding tears, those tears are seeds that we can plant in faith that in time they will yield for us songs of joy. And this conviction is not just a feeling. Empty wish, like, I hope this turns out well. It's based on what we have already seen to be true. Our future anticipation is built on our past assurance. So this psalm is divided very evenly into two sections, and it's done very intentionally. Nice parallelism. Before we can talk about this hope-filled prayer for the future that starts in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," before we get to this prayer for restoration, we go back and begin with a joy-filled remembrance of the past. So we can already see that God has done great things for us. Right, so verses 1 through 3 say, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion," we're looking back. This is what God has done. "We were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' And the Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy." This voice that's calling for God to restore them is not a voice that is empty or despairing. The psalmist recognizes there's so much that God has already done for us. There is never a moment when we don't have reason to be joyful over what God has already done. There's this... All right, you guys are getting dragged into my language nerdiness today. But I'm going to explain to you why this is exciting for all of us. Okay, if you have not studied another language, you're probably not familiar with the way that... other languages just form their sentences differently. It's not like you can just plug in word for word. So like, if you were to translate this phrase, "The Lord has done great things for us," word for word from Hebrew, it would sound something like, "Has made great the Lord to do with us." A slightly freer translation might be, "The Lord has made his deeds great with us." The Lord has made his dealings with us great. Okay, why do I bring this up? It seems like a fairly insubstantial difference, but there's a little nuance in there that I think is a big deal. Because throughout the Psalms and the Prophets, we see a God that is awesome in power, that is majestic in his holiness, that delights to demonstrate his glory to us in a way that benefits and redeems us. And so when we hear that the Lord has made his deeds great with us, we recognize that we're not the ones that make those deeds great. Okay, so like from a human-centered perspective on our salvation, we might imagine that a thing is good because it's good for me. Like if it doesn't benefit me, then it's not that great. Like if somebody saved my life, I don't care who they are, that would be a great deed. Because my life is great, and so it's worth saving, and so anybody that saves it has done a great thing. That's a human-centered perspective. If it's good for me, then it's a great deed. But if we take a God-centered view of our salvation, we see that his salvation is great, not because of me, but because God has done it greatly. His act is just fundamentally great because he is the one that has done it. I don't make the act great, God does. And yes, it's for our benefit, right? God has made his dealings with us great. That's what he is, how he is revealing his power. We are the beneficiaries of his grace, but we don't contribute to it. And here's the reason why this is so exciting for all of us. Why we can get excited about a God-centered rather than human-centered view of salvation is that we don't have to deserve it. God didn't find great people to save. God carried out this great salvation without our help, and then he brought it to people who were helpless and needy and weak. So for the person that is full of themselves and wants to feel like they deserve it, like, well, those people over there deserve salvation, but I do because I'm better than them. This is going to come as a little bit of a letdown. But for the person who is struggling with guilt, who has been made to feel unworthy, who has said, God can't do great things for me because my life isn't that great, my life isn't worth saving, For the person who has a hard time believing that they can be saved because they feel so unworthy, this is life-giving, liberating truth. God doesn't save us according to the measure of our worth. God saves us according to the measure of His grace. It's so great because it's so far beyond what we could do or deserve for ourselves. I don't have to be as righteous as those people over there in order to receive what God has done so powerfully. We are not great. But God has made His work great for us so that even the powerless can receive it. All right, so verse 1. It's this song. All Israel gets together and they sing this song, remembering the time when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. This should sound fairly familiar if you've been around. We spent 16 weeks in Isaiah talking about exactly this theme. Isaiah 41 says Jacob was a worm, not worthless, but helpless, completely powerless in the hands of their Babylonian captors. Right, they had been completely defeated. And God came, and He crushed the mountains, He overthrew their enemies, and He brought them home by His own power. Right, Israel had no power over their captors. Did God give them the strength then to overthrow the Babylonians? Did He give them this great power to fight back and shake off those that kept them down? Not at all. If you remember, God took a king from the Far East, or at least to them what was Far East, Cyrus, this pagan king that didn't even worship the Lord. And God gave him the power to overthrow the Babylonians so that God could bring Israel home by His own power. So Israel couldn't say, look what we've done for ourselves. They were powerless. There was no way they could have done that for themselves. But God did it for them. God brought them home. While they were mere subjects and captives in a foreign land, powerless to help themselves, God worked powerfully for them and redeemed His people in love. Now, this ought to be something that we can identify with. Because at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely, Paul says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have to be great to be saved because God is a great Savior. In our weakness and helplessness, in our sin and unworthiness, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came from the Father in order to take our sins on Himself, die in our place, and then rise to life again in victory over sin and death. At what point does our strength or our goodness have anything to do with it? To be a Christian is not to be great, but to have a great God who has done great things for us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, now I see. Do you remember that? Do you remember that once you were lost, without hope, without the ability to save yourself? We were blind. We couldn't see the grace of God. We couldn't even see that we needed forgiveness. We just kind of continued on in our sin, completely convinced of our own self-righteousness. But thank God He opened our eyes. He showed us our sin. He showed us our eternal danger that we were in. And then He gave us eyes to see the grace that He had already provided through His Son, who rescues us by His death and resurrection. The Lord has done great things for us. Do you remember that? Do you remember, as Junior was talking about, do you remember how it felt to kneel at that altar? Or do you remember how it felt when your heart was strangely warmed? Do you remember those first days and months when you knew that you had been brought from death into life? Do you remember how the love of your Savior just kind of welled up inside of you into songs of joy? Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Does that resonate? What were those songs? Do you remember? I've got some pretty distinct memories. Sixth or seventh grade, I was at camp, and we were singing this song, The Power of Your Love. Or in 11th grade, in youth group, when we would sing, Hungry, I Come to You, for I Know You Satisfy. And just being overwhelmed, just being struck by how much God loved me, how glorious His presence was, how great a salvation Jesus had won on my behalf. What were your songs of joy? You remember? What were the passages that just overwhelmed you? Maybe you were so filled with joy, as verse 2 says, that even people who didn't believe in Jesus, even people who were far from God, sat up and took notice. And then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Like, I don't know what's going on with them. They're on some kind of a God kick or something, but it sure seems to be working for them. They say, yeah, it is. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Don't forget that. This joy that was so deeply rooted in us when we were first brought to faith, first given that salvation, is still here in us. Because His love for us has not changed. We can look back on our history and declare with conviction, the Lord has done great things for us. And so even when we have pain and grief to deal with, even when we do shed tears because of the sheer sadness of our world, it's never without hope. What the Lord has done for us is something that He is still doing. Remembering is a very important practice for a Christian, because sometimes we just find ourselves in the desert. And verse 4 says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev was this region in the south of Judah that was kind of famous for being dry and unpleasant. Like, yeah, there were rivers in the Negev sometimes when they didn't dry up and leave this bare, rocky ravine. Trying to cross the Negev was a serious business. You had to go prepared. And if you were going to live in the Negev, you're going to die unless you know where the sources of water are. Maybe you've spent some time living there yourself. You know, in a place that you just feel dry, thirsty. Your family is having problems. They're not getting along the way that a family should. And instead of looking forward to meeting family members with joy, there's a certain degree of anxiety and even dread about what might happen. And it's unsettling. Or you have financial difficulties that you just can't see out of. The bills keep coming in, and the income just kind of stays the same, and you think, how am I going to deal with this? And you walk around with this constant stress. Or you're just tired. Just tired from coping with the chaos and with sickness or with grief. And you find you can hardly stay on task sometime because you're just worn out. And this among genuine Christians. The people that I'm talking about, they're saved. You have put your faith in Jesus to take away your sins. You remember that joy that we have from having our sins forgiven. That joy of being washed clean in the sight of God, being adopted as His child, having the love of God poured out into your heart through His Holy Spirit. You know that you're saved. You have gone from death to life. You have repented of your sins. You have trusted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus for your salvation. And yet still, you're in the desert right now. Maybe you're still dealing with grief or anxiety. Maybe you're just frustrated over how slow you are to change and sins that you still struggle with on a daily basis. And yet we know that even in the Negev, even in the desert, God can provide streams of water. He can bring refreshing, because what the Lord has done for us is something He is still doing for us. We have confidence that a day is coming when He will restore our fortunes. So when we cry out, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," it's not this empty wish, it's this confident assurance because of what He's already done. We know that we've been set free from captivity. And even if we're in the desert right now, we are on our way to Zion. We're making our ascent as we sing this song. Even through our tears, we have the confidence that songs of joy are ahead. And that makes us unusual. And that makes us live differently from the world. Because the world doesn't believe in gardening. Either they haven't heard of it or they're not convinced. See, for most of history, you didn't go to the store and buy your seeds. Like if you want to grow some wheat or some barley, you don't go and buy your grain every year to plant. If you want seed to plant for next year, it's got to come out of your harvest this year. Right? You set that aside so that you can replant it, which means you can't eat all of your harvest. You have to surrender a portion of your food for this year to ensure that you're investing in the future. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, He says something very similar. He says, don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. He says, don't look for your reward from men. Don't trust in human beings for your reward. Because if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. He says, he who clings to this life will lose it. But he who loses his life because of me, for my sake, will find it. For eternity. And so we surrender what we have now so that we can plant it as seed for eternity. And the world says, well, that's ridiculous. That's a waste. Don't throw your grain in the ground. If you've got it now, enjoy it while you have it. Most of the world approaches life with all of its hardships like this. Distance yourself to the best of your ability from sorrow. Right? You keep disasters away. You take what you can get, and you make the most of this life as it is now. Make yourself comfortable. Enjoy life as much as possible. Barna, the Christian research organization, Barna recently surveyed the United States, asking the question, what is the highest goal of life? 84% of Americans agreed. What do you think 84% of Americans said was the highest goal of life? To enjoy yourself. Life is about having a good time and enjoying yourself. Right, what do you think? Okay, now Barna is a Christian organization, right? So they want to know what Christians have to say about this. So what do you think the number one response among church-going Christians was? I'm not talking about people that just check Christian on a survey. I mean people that are actively involved in church. What's the number one response the highest goal in life? The exact same thing. 66%. Now that's slightly better than the general population. It's not 84%, but 66%. Two out of every three churchgoers surveyed said that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. Anybody feeling like a minority? I hope you are. For most people in this country, it seems that hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, is the main goal of their lives. Which means that when sorrows do come, and they always come, it's deeply unsettling. I mean, everybody has a hard time with painful, sorrowful circumstances. But if your purpose in life, if your highest goal in life is to enjoy yourself, and that's being taken away from you, that's unsettling. Your main reason for living is gone. So you fight off sorrow the best you can. You make life enjoyable. As the Pepsi billboard said along three for a long time, you live for now. Live for now. You take that grain that you are given and you eat it before it's gone. People who live like Jesus see life in a completely different way. We do not futilely attempt to build sandcastles as the tide keeps coming in. We don't just cling to our comforts for as long as we can, desperately fighting off the sorrows of the world. We know that this is a temporary deal. Our hope lies not in what is here, not in what is temporary, not in what is seen, but what is unseen and eternal. We know the gifts of this life are fleeting. Do we appreciate them? Yeah, absolutely. We give thanks for the gifts that God gives, and we enjoy them when they come, but we don't fight to hold on to these temporary gifts. We hold them loosely. And yeah, when they're gone, sometimes we weep over it, because it's painful. But not as those who have no hope. I had a Christian counselor introduce himself to me this week, because he's bringing his practice to Newcastle. And he wanted to meet some of the pastors in the area. And he told me about how he lost his son a few years ago. His son died as a young man, probably early 20s. And I expressed my sorrow for him. And he said to me, you know, on the grand scope of eternity, whether we live for 100 days or 100 years, he says, it's less than an eyelash on the long scale. So he says, I'm thankful for the gift that I had of my son while he was here. But I can't pretend that he was ever mine to keep. Christians, we are different from the world. We see life differently. We are a peculiar minority. We don't grasp at the straws of life hoping that they can just make us happy for a little while. In Christ, we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. So the way that we handle the things of the world is fundamentally different. So we can surrender our comforts to God. That's not what it's about for us. We know that what we surrender in this life is just seed that we're planting for our greater joy for eternity. Jesus did exactly this. Right, Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Right, he came first. Our faith is his faith that he is the author and perfecter of. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the power of the Christian faith. Jesus could lay down his life willingly in order to attain the joy that was set before him. Dave and Jen Bell can lay down the comforts of living around family, living in the country that they were born in, so that they can go and serve abandoned infants in Kenya, knowing that what they lay down in this life is just seed for their eternal joy. And the eternal joy of all those children that they place into Christian homes. We can love people, even knowing that they're going to hurt us. Even knowing loving this person is going to be difficult and painful. Because in so doing, we know that our future celebration is certain. We can pour ourselves out, lay our lives down in service to God and others, even when it seems like we're not getting anywhere. In fact, it may look like we have absolutely nothing to show for what we have given. It may just look like bare dirt. Like all the tears that we've shed, all the energy that we've spent has fallen on barren ground. And the world will call us stupid for throwing it all away. We should have just enjoyed it while we had it. But that's not how we see it at all. The tears that we shed, the grief that we endure, the comforts that we surrender willingly are not thrown away. They are seed being sown in hope with a confidence assurance that in time they will yield for us something infinitely greater. Because we will be raised to life again. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Jesus sowed in tears. We shouldn't be surprised when we sow in tears. But because of the great things that God has done for us, because Christ has overcome this world, because our hope does not rest in the present pleasures of this age, we are confident that we who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Lord, you have accomplished for us a victory that nothing in this life can take from us. Teach us how to live like that. Show us what a life looks like that is persuaded that our eternal rejoicing is secure and that the tears that we shed in this life are just seed for the future. Lord, tell us the gospel again. Point us back there to our first love. Those first days and years when following you was so new and so fresh and so unknown. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. And may that drive us forward into a bold Christ-like life that is willing to lay down everything for the joy set before us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.